Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the midst of challenging times, uncertain times, lonely times, and fearful times, we have a solid foundation on which to stand. We pray that the proclamation of your word this morning would not be met in us with the same response with which it was met in Nazareth. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand, and most importantly, the faith to respond. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in this series in the Gospel of Mark. We've been doing this for quite a while, and we will continue for quite a while, even though Mark is the shortest of Gospels. Now, what we've seen so far as we've worked our way through the book is, although people were constantly astonished by Jesus, the New Testament relates only two occasions when Jesus was actually amazed or astonished by people. And both occasions involve faith. On the positive side, we're told that Jesus marveled at the strong faith expressed by the Roman centurion in Capernaum. Now, this story isn't related in Mark's Gospel, but Luke 7, verse 9 reads, "When Jesus heard this," the faith of the centurion, "he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" Now, conversely, in our reading this morning, Jesus experiences in his own hometown of Nazareth, and the utter absence of faith caused him equally to be amazed. Now, none of us here, if we were to reflect honestly on our lives, none of us here have perfect faith, right? We all doubt. I've been guilty of doubt on many occasions. However, following Jesus, loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, being obedient to the Lord and his commands, it's not about perfection. Nor is it a flawless faith without doubts and fears. It's a faith that accepts Jesus as its center, no matter what might be happening within us or around us. And while the expression of that faith may stumble and stagger, and even fall at times, it never loses sight of Jesus. And I suspect that many of us could echo the words of the man that we'll meet a little bit later in Mark 9, who said, "I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief." Now, is this something that you can relate to this tension between faith and doubt? I can, as I've already said. There have been seasons of sickness in my life where I have doubted that God could or would heal me. Seasons of conflict in the church where I doubted God's goodness, faithfulness, and presence in the moment. Seasons of personal struggle where I doubted God's love and acceptance of me, that I was of any value or worth to him. Maybe you've experienced times like this, where, despite your faith, you still had doubt. I think it is especially in these moments that we need to remember that doubt is not the opposite of faith. Let me say that again. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is what we saw in the story that Pauline just read for us this morning. The opposite of faith is willing unbelief. And there is a big difference between willing unbelief and doubt. Doubt is being indecisive or ambivalent about a specific issue or situation. It's being caught between certainty and uncertainty. It's faith seeking a deeper understanding. You can have strong faith and still have doubts. You can be a full-fledged, card-carrying, Bible-believing, church-attending, tithe-giving Christian without having to feel like every single matter of faith and life has been 100% settled for you. Willful unbelief, however, is different. Willful unbelief is a stubborn refusal to believe. It is a deliberate decision to deny God, to not have faith. It's a hardness of heart, often having its root in pride or in a spirit of rebellion. One person, I think, puts it best when he says, Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and willful unbelief. Doubt is, I can't believe. Unbelief is, I won't believe. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is stubbornness. Doubt is searching for the light. Unbelief is being content with the darkness. Now, Scripture shows us over and over again that unbelief is a powerful force with devastating consequences, both in this life and in the life to come. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent tested Eve to doubt God's clear instruction, to doubt God's goodness, and she ate from the forbidden tree. And we know how the story ended. The people of Noah's day refused to believe his warning. They were subsequently drowned in the flood. After the Exodus, the faithlessness of Aaron in making the golden calf resulted in 3,000 people being killed. After scouting out the promised land, the fear-laden doubt of the 10 spies caused the entire generation of Israelites to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and to ultimately die in the wilderness. Only the 2 spies who believed were permitted to enter from that generation. And even after settling in the promised land, the recurring apostasy and unbelief of the Israelites brought about God's repeated judgment and ultimately exile. Right? All of these stories show us that willful unbelief always leads to a dead end. Pun intended. Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, our reading this morning that Pauline just read comes on the heels of several significant miracles performed by Jesus. Right? The calming of the sea, the casting out of a legion of demons into a herd of pigs, the healing of the woman with incessant bleeding, the raising of Jairus' dead daughter. Mesmerized by his teaching and astounded by his miracles, the crowds in Galilee responded to Jesus enthusiastically. However, Mark is clear to tell us that their curiosity about him often fell short of saving faith. Now, the popular excitement of the crowd stood in stark contrast to the open hostility of the scribes and Pharisees and other religious leaders who hated Jesus and were already plotting to kill him by chapter 3. Instead of attributing his supernatural powers to God, they accused him of being empowered by Satan. Jealous of his popularity and angered by his criticism of their hypocrisy and their traditions, the religious elite hounded Jesus wherever he went. In fact, Mark tells us that they were even willing to join forces with their political and religious enemies, the Sadducees, the Herodians, in order to get rid of him. Now, if we were to chart a chronology of Jesus' life by putting all of the Gospels together into one great story, what we would find is the trip to Nazareth, recorded in this passage, is the second recorded visit to Jesus' hometown in the Gospels since the start of his public ministry. His first occurred shortly after his temptation in the wilderness, when he went to the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61, as recorded in Luke chapter 4. After Jesus claims that the words of the prophet had just been fulfilled in their hearing, Luke tells us the people of Nazareth were so angry that they tried to throw Jesus off of a cliff. I mean, given this fact, it's surprising that Jesus would choose to return to Nazareth a second time. Located 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, Nazareth was an insignificant village throughout the history of Israel, and especially in Jesus' day. It had a population of less than 500 people. The fact that the disciples went with Jesus suggests that it wasn't a private family visit. Jesus wasn't going home to spend the weekend with Mary, but it was intended for public ministry. And he wanted to teach his disciples a valuable lesson. Now, sadly, his second visit was just as unsuccessful as the first, as the people continued in their unbelief. So this morning, I want to reflect on four truths about the nature of unbelief as we unpack this story. And as I do so, I want you to search your hearts. And I want you to just examine yourself to see, are there any areas in your own heart where you're still sort of entertaining unbelief? Something about our faith, something about God, something about Jesus that you're just unwilling or unable to believe or to accept. So, number one, unbelief obscures the obvious. Unbelief obscures the obvious. Verses 1 to 2 of chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands?" Despite their violent response to his previous visit, the residents of Nazareth invited Jesus to once again teach in their synagogue on the Sabbath. Perhaps it was his growing popularity throughout the region that made them curious to give him one more chance or to hear him one more time. On a human level, they knew Jesus very well. They were also aware, fully aware, since leaving Nazareth to begin his ministry, that Jesus had caused wonder and amazement throughout the area, right? He was the talk of the town. He was the golden boy of the Galilee. Although they didn't try to kill him on this occasion, their unbelieving hearts hadn't changed. Mark tells us that as Jesus taught, the people were astonished. Ekplēso, the Greek word here for astonished, literally means to strike or to blast. To strike or to blast. In other words, Jesus' teaching was mind-blowing for them. Right? You can almost picture them in the synagogue he was teaching, and they're just going, phew. They hadn't heard that kind of teaching with that kind of authority before. But Mark is clear to tell us that this amazement, this mind-blowing amazement, did not lead them to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Instead, he says, they hardened their hearts in continued rejection. They knew that Jesus had not been formally trained as a rabbi. And his teaching was characterized by unparalleled clarity and wisdom that had stunned even the most learned scribes. Although their experience with Jesus left them dumbfounded, Mark has been clear all along that his words and works proved objectively and beyond a doubt that he was from God. People of Nazareth just couldn't see it. Nicodemus rightly observed in John 3, verse 2, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Right? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, saw it. He got it. He made the connections. Sadly, the people of Nazareth did not. They were unwilling to see the obvious. Although not attributing Jesus' power to Satan, like the religious leaders, they were unwilling to acknowledge that this power could possibly come from God. And so instead, they questioned its source, saying in verse 2, "Where did this man get all this? You can almost hear the disdain in their voice. In order to maintain their disbelief or unbelief, they looked for any explanation other than the obvious one. The one that was staring them right in the face. Like the packed down soil on the footpath in the parable of the sower that we looked at a few weeks ago. Their hearts were impenetrable and hardened. They'd been given more than enough evidence, yet they obstinately refused to believe in Jesus. So just take a moment here and search your own heart. Have you ever done anything like this before? Have you missed the obvious? Have you refused to believe something about God, something in His Word that was staring you right in the face? Unbelief obscures the obvious. It keeps us from seeing. Number two, unbelief elevates the irrelevant. It elevates the irrelevant. So the beginning of verse 3 reads, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and not his sisters with us?" Rather than embracing the obvious, Jesus' former neighbors focused on the irrelevant, throwing up a smokescreen, if you will, of unrelated information to justify their unbelief. Remember, we talked about confirmation bias a few weeks ago? They looked for anything to confirm their bias that this guy was no one but the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and those girls over there. Although they were astonished by his teaching, amazed by the reports of his miracles, they refused to believe that Jesus was anything other than the kid who used to live down the street. They were appalled that a homegrown laborer from their own village, someone just like themselves, with no specialized theological education or religious credentials, could claim to be the long-awaited the Messiah. The fulfillment of 700 years worth of prophecy. In keeping with their attitude of skepticism, they raised issues that were irrelevant to the question at hand. I mean, it was true, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. And he was the firstborn son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and those girls over there. However, this had nothing to do with the issue of his messiahship. Right? While the first century Jews had many misconceptions about the Messiah, they didn't fully understand the prophecies of the scriptures, they did understand that he would be born as a man and that he would grow up in a Jewish family somewhere in the nation of Israel. Rather than accepting then that Jesus could possibly be that man, and praising God for choosing their little obscure village for such an esteemed honor, the people of Nazareth responded with resentment and ridicule and unbelief. Is not this the carpenter? By bringing up his occupation and his family of origin, the people of Nazareth turned irrelevant issues into stumbling blocks to defend their unbelief. They diverted attention from the truth in order to justify their rejection of Jesus a second time. They had only known him as the son of a local carpenter. Thus, they were unwilling to embrace him for who he truly was, the Son of God. So search your heart on this one for a moment. Have you ever done something like this? Have you ever thrown up a smokescreen of unrelated issues or questions or excuses because of your inability to believe something about God, something of what you've read in His Word, something that God was doing in the world in and around you? unbelief elevates the irrelevant. Number three, unbelief assaults the messenger. Unbelief assaults the messenger. The second part of verse 3 and 4. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown, and among their own kin, and in their own house. Unbelief soon soured their initial amazement. And Mark tells us the people were offended. They took offense at Jesus. They turned their backs. Scandalizo, the Greek word here, means to scandalize, to snare, or to cause to stumble. To scandalize, to snare, or to cause to stumble. On his first visit to Nazareth, Jesus had similarly offended the people by claiming to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Today, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. Although we don't know what Jesus preached on this occasion, he undoubtedly emphasized truths that were similar to what he taught the first time. And once again, the people were outraged. They couldn't get past the fact that someone familiar to them as Jesus would make such exalted claims and issue such stern rebukes. Jesus responds to their anger and resentment by quoting a well-known proverb of the day, a proverb that Luke tells us he used in his previous visit. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And as a father, I know that to be true. I think this is the ancient parallel of familiarity breeds contempt. Right? Familiarity breeds contempt. No one in the entire town, not even his mother and his siblings, believed in him. Instead, we're told the people of Nazareth rejected him with hostility and antagonism. It's as if they said, who does this guy think he is? Sadly, hostility often begins at home. Now, on the night before his death, Jesus told his disciples, and by extension he tells us, that they could expect, and that we can expect, the same kind of persecution, the same kind of hostility that he experienced. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 20 reads, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we have seen the fulfillment of these words and of this prophecy over and over and over again throughout church history, right up until the present day. Right up until this very moment. And what I mean by that is somewhere in this world, in this moment, a Christian is dying for her or his belief in Jesus. When they can't refute his message, unbelievers will not hesitate to attack Jesus and anyone who speaks on his behalf. Hemmed in by the truth that they cannot ignore, the truth they cannot escape, they strike back with ridicule, disdain, scorn, and sometimes even violent persecution. Pharisees and Sadducees ultimately responded to Jesus by resorting to these kinds of tactics. Refusing to believe his teaching and miracles, but unable to refute his wisdom and power, they devised a plan to silence him. Now search your hearts here. I don't think that you've plotted to kill a preacher or someone who's brought the message of God to you, but have you ever done something like this? Have you ever heard a sermon or a message or been told something by a believer that you just couldn't believe and so you turned on that person because of your inability to believe? The truth hurt so much that you struck out disdain and anger. Unbelief assaults the messenger. And finally, number four, unbelief ultimately quenches the supernatural. It quenches the supernatural. Verses 5 to 6. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. I mean, that first part is striking, isn't it? Another translation reads, he could do no mighty work among them. Jesus was powerless. Or was he? Mark isn't suggesting here somehow that the people of Nazareth blocked the power of Christ from working by their unbelief. Or that their unbelief robbed Jesus of the capacity to do among them what he'd been able to do elsewhere. Jesus' ability to perform miracles wasn't and isn't dependent on the faith of people. He frequently healed people in the gospel who didn't express any faith. Rather, Mark is telling us here that there was no reason to perform there, since the purpose of Jesus' miracles was to witness to the truth and reveal him as Messiah. The people had already denied that and rejected that. Jesus was morally unable and compelled by the demands of his own righteousness not to respond to unbelief. He was morally constrained by their rejection of him to refrain from pouring out upon them the saving blessings that he gladly lavished on others. His inability to do any deeds of power among them was a consequence, a direct consequence of their unbelief. In fact, his withholding of miracles was actually a sign of his judgment. His deeds of power, if you think about it, weren't intended to entertain the people or the hard-hearted, but to move those who are open to the gospel towards saving faith. As Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. In other words, Jesus' miracles were of no spiritual benefit for those who refused to believe, and he had no interest in indulging ungodly curiosity. Notice that the callous rejection of the people in Nazareth was so strong that Mark tells us that Jesus was actually amazed. Mark says that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. Think about that for a moment. Thumazo, the Greek word here for wondered, indicates that Jesus was actually jarred. He was taken aback by the deep-rooted faithlessness and open hostility that he encountered there. Faced with all the facts, with everything that they had seen and heard, how could those who claimed to know all about Jesus stubbornly refuse to accept the only reasonable explanation regarding him, that he was the Son of God? They had ample opportunity and evidence, abundant evidence for faith in him. Sadly, this is the blinding power of unbelief. Once it became clear that Nazareth had rejected him, Jesus rejected them. Mark ends this section in verse 6 very simply. He went about among the villages teaching. In other words, Jesus shook the dust off his feet, left Nazareth, and began preaching tour in more receptive towns in Galilee. For the inhabitants of his own hometown, the outcome would be horribly and forever tragic. The name Ichabod It's a reference from 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4. Go read that story when you get home. But the name of Ichabod was spiritually written over the town of Nazareth, which means the glory has departed. The glory of the Lord departed the town of Nazareth, and according to the gospel accounts, it never returned again. What a terrible, terrible loss for the people of Nazareth. To be so blinded by their unbelief that they missed out on the Lord's visitation. Have you ever done something like this? Have you ever been so lost in unbelief, unable to believe something that was happening in or around you, unable to believe something that you read in Scripture, that you missed out on something good that God had for you? As I reflected on this story, it occurred to me that sometimes Christian people today can be like the people of Nazareth. Right? They know all about the gospel. They're familiar and comfortable with Christian things and churchy language and churchy rituals. But they don't know Jesus. At least not personally. Not intimately. Not savingly. I think I might have made that word up. Savingly. It's only a superficial knowledge. A head knowledge alone, maybe. A skin deep knowledge. They've heard the gospel proclaimed Sunday after Sunday, over and over again. They've been urged to trust Christ. They've been shown the wonder and love of his cross. They've been warned about the dangers of sin. But they're still unconcerned. The woman in the previous chapter, who'd been bleeding for 12 years, she found mercy in Jesus. Jairus, a prominent member of the Capernaum community, he found mercy in Jesus. The Gerasene demoniac who'd been possessed by a legion of demons, he found mercy in Jesus. What about you? Have you found mercy in Jesus? Have you come to him and placed your faith in him? Jesus is more than willing and more than able. But we have to respond. We have to come to him. So don't let familiarity breed contempt. Come to Jesus humbly. Come to Jesus urgently. Come to Jesus confessing your sin and your guilt and your shame and your struggles to believe. Come to Jesus begging for pardon. Come to Jesus trusting him to rescue you, to give you mercy and grace and abundance of hope. Come to Jesus resolved by his help and the working of his Spirit to live your life his way and not your way. He could do no deeds of power there. Sadly, the people of Nazareth missed it. However, countless others in the New Testament and throughout history have found the grace and mercy they need in Jesus. And you can too. So as I said last Sunday, this morning when you receive communion, when you lift up your hands to receive his body and blood, I invite you to give him any unbelief that might be there, any doubts that might be there this morning, any fear, any pride, any sin, any guilt, any shame. Give it all to Him and receive the mercy and grace that He has for you. And allow this divine exchange to have its full effect in your life. Amen.